I want to continue on today from where we left off last Sabbath. Started going through the chapter entitled, Time Has Run Out for Man. Chapter 3, Time Has Run Out for Man. And we're going to continue in that today as we put all these on the website, on the sermon section for both books. And eventually here, time permits, we'll get through most of the chapters in sermons because I can say a whole lot more about what is written here in the context of a sermon that helps expound and explain some of these things in a stronger way than what people were able to receive just in the sermon. So I want to back up a little bit here today. This is part 2, Time Has Run Out for Man. And if you want to follow along, if you happen to have the book with you, it's page 56. But I'm going to go back to the top of the page here, even though we finished in the section toward the bottom there. Where I was ready to start, God's revelation and his prophets. I want to back up today just to get a little bit of the context here again, because it fits in well with the direction we're going. God is going to bring an end to 6,000 years of man's way, man's government, man's religion, and man's own self-inflicted misery. You live at the pinnacle of all human history. Before man was ever created, God purposed to allow him to have his own governments and religions for a 6,000-year period. This time has come and is almost complete. Time has run out for man. And last week we went through and talked about the seventh-day Sabbath. You know, because man doesn't observe the seventh-day Sabbath, because he has lost sight of those things as a whole. There are some on the earth who do it, but they don't understand the purpose of it and why God gave. You know, in the very beginning, the seventh day, he sanctified it. That means he set it apart for holy use and purpose for all time, for all mankind. And it teaches so much. It teaches us about that day, you know, that we're to set aside, that God told us to set aside. It's a time that God teaches us about who he is, about what his purpose is for mankind. And because man doesn't obey God, man isn't given understanding. He doesn't comprehend. Mankind is lost, wandering around in the dark. You know, different ideas of religion, different ideas about God, different ideas about Jesus Christ. All of them wrong, save one. There's only one thing that can be true. What was it, a comment that was made by one of the Chris's here earlier about how he tries to reason with, I think, some of his family here, talking about if you do it just numerically. You know, if you have 10 people in a room and you start talking about a certain thing, and basically here I'm paraphrasing some of this with my own understanding and interpretation. But basically this is what was said. You know, basically if you tell someone, hey, you know, if you have 10 people here and they're all telling a particular story and everyone is different, only one of them can possibly be true, if anyone is true. The point being is either all are false if they're all different stories about the same thing, but only one can possibly be true if they're all conflicting stories. That's an amazing thing to understand. You think that with that kind of simplicity, people should be able to understand out here when God says, just like that letter I read earlier, in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord, there is one Father, there is one, you know, it says there's one gospel. You know, there's one baptism. And you'd think that people would be able to understand just with simple logic. But they don't when it comes to religion. That of all the churches out here, everybody, you can't have disagreement like this and everybody be right. A lie is a lie. Something that is false is false. And if there's something conflicting out here, something is badly wrong. Yet people can't think that way. There is only one truth. And so it is with the Sabbath. If people would remember, they could learn that it's something prophetic that God has given as well. One day is 1,000 years. That there is a 7,000-year plan, just like there's a 7-day week that God gave to mankind. The seventh is God's time. The seventh is a time that God says we're to sanctify, we're to set apart for holy use and purpose. And right now is the primary moment for that holy use and purpose. And that is what we're doing right here on the Sabbath day. It is a time that God uses to inspire, to teach, to lead, to guide, to direct, to correct, to work with his people, to work with people who are receptive to him, to people who want to walk in his way of life. And so through the power of his Spirit, he communicates with our mind and gives us what is true. On the seventh day Sabbath, not on Friday, not on Sunday, and not on Monday, like what he does on the Sabbath. There's no other time that can be sanctified and set apart to be unique like what we have on the Sabbath day. And so God gives us his time. Amazing. And just like the 1,000 years that's coming, it's God's time. 6 days is given to man to go about his own work, his own routine, his own ways. as far as work is concerned, as far as pleasure is concerned, sporting activities or things that can be done at other times of the week, but not on the Sabbath. It's God's time. It's time we pull away from things that we might otherwise do in the world. So every once in a while I mention about things on the Sabbath because people don't know how to keep the Sabbath. We don't go to football games. We don't go to baseball games. We don't get in those crowds. We don't do things like the world does, And we don't go about our normal routine of work either. So whether it be pleasure, there are things you can do that are a matter of pleasure on the Sabbath. Last week we had a group in Cincinnati. Was it last week or the week before? Week before, when we were in Detroit. There are some that went out camping together, and they had services out in the woods. They're able to tune in. They're able to have a cell phone connection, and they're all able to be out there in nature where, that which God has created. And don't have to be in a particular room just like this. They were outside, and they had a telephone connection. They had it on speakers to where everyone could listen to the service, A unique time of fellowship, something unique, different. But anyway, 1,000 years, just like the seventh-day Sabbath, is God's time. God's government's going to reign on the earth, and we're fast approaching that. It's an amazing thing to understand where we are. We live at an incredible pinnacle of all human history, and it's hard for us sometimes to really grasp that. The longer you've been around in God's church, and the more we're convicted to understand where we are and what's going to start happening next year, I think of Noah a lot these days. And I think about the world and what it was told at that time, and what I just read it again this morning here in Matthew 24 and some other place in Mark. And it gives the example there about watching and so forth. And the reason I mention this is because of a section we'll come to in a moment about no man knows the day or the hour and what Christ said to them. But it's also told that as in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking. All the way up to the end, nobody believed except those that were on the ark. Amazing. And we live in that same time. As a whole, the world does not believe, and they will not believe. And even after things start, people are going to resist. It's amazing to me, the human mind and how resistive it is to God and what the world has to experience in order to be humbled so that God's kingdom will come to this earth and have a humble mankind to work with when it's all said and done. Going on in the book. God has exercised great patience with man during this time, speaking of 6,000 years, in order to accomplish great things in his ultimate purpose for him, for mankind. The first phase of this plan is to help us learn from such a long history that we are incapable of successfully governing ourselves. All of man's governments and religions have failed. If there were no God, if man was just here by whatever fluke, evolution as man thinks, retarded ideas that people come up with, if that were true, in time this government's going to fail like every other government has ever failed on the earth. That's the history of 6,000 years. Eventually everything falls. Everything crumbles. We visit ruins of different governments. When we were in Turkey, all kinds of governments that existed in that part of the world, in Constantinople. Amazing. Speaking of Istanbul. All of man's governments and religions have failed. God is giving us a great gift by letting us learn this lesson. For without learning this lesson, we cannot eventually go on to much greater things He has in store for us. Only when that lesson is learned can we finally begin to attain lasting peace and true happiness. Indeed, God has had great patience with mankind because the reality is we are not owed life. It is not something we inherently deserve. It is a gift from God. I marvel at that. Our human life is a gift from God, let alone the message that Jesus Christ brought and that which is contained in the Old Testament as well that mankind didn't understand it, save for some that were called through that period of time. That God has a greater desire than just His physical life, which is an awesome blessing to have. And look how we treat it. I'm appalled. I'm dumbfounded sometimes of how cheap life is. I saw a thing this morning on TV where they were showing some individual, I think it was in Baghdad, a young person, in his teens he looked like. He looked very young, basically writing on some graffiti on a wall. But it was basically a story, different things he was writing along this wall with different spray cans. Showing one example was a peace symbol and all covered with red around it, depicting blood. And there was no peace, and showing drops of blood falling down from the peace symbol. That there is no peace there, and showing the death and the hatred and all the different words he put on this billboard as well, or on this wall as he was writing these things. I thought, oh, what a horrible thing to be a young person, to be a teenager and living in a society like that, because he went on to talk about, you know, he didn't want to die. You know, but what are the answers there for them? And the reality is there are none that man can give. You know, it's like I wrote in the first book there. We cannot give peace to the Middle East. You cannot give people peace. You cannot give different countries in the world peace. You can't force peace. You know, amazing. Mankind. You think, what a horrible existence to be in certain parts of the world, the suffering that's going on with human beings. And I thought, how cheap people treat life. To take other people's lives, and their own life as well. You know, it's amazing. No respect for life. Or other people's lives, obviously, let alone their own life. So glad that we're at the time where all this is getting ready to get cleaned up. There's a lot of misery in this world. People in this country, you know, when you're able to open your garage door with a little button and you're able to throw your clothes in a machine and push a button and go away and do your own thing, most of the world doesn't live like that. We can live that way here in the United States and Europe. You know, a lot of people in Europe get to live that way. There's just a lot of places in the world that can't live like that. A lot of places in Africa and Asia and even in Europe. You know, there's still some places where people just don't live like that. They don't have the things that we have here in this country. People have a lot of things, but not like what God has given to Manasseh, to Israel, the nations of Israel at this end time, as a part of prophecy as well, a part of a promise that's being fulfilled. We'll never get very far if I don't keep going here. Going on here, since man has chosen to leave God out of his history, this book will fill in much of the gap so you can better grasp why we are in the end time, what is coming next and why. So under the section here, God's revelation and his prophets. God told Noah to build an ark, a great ship. Noah was told to tell others that God had instructed him to build it and that he, God, was going to bring a great flood upon the earth because of man's sinful ways. I think of that letter that individual wrote and said, well, it was always shown to some high priest or someone so that they could tell and verify, yeah, he's a prophet. Dumb. You know, Noah, you know, was a prophet. And very unique in his period of time as well. God gave him a job to do. Nobody believed him. No one believed him. And even his own family that helped him to build it, they didn't really, if you understand, they didn't really believe him about everything. They truly didn't. They didn't grasp all the things he was doing of why he was doing it. God gave a promise to Noah and to his family that would help him in building the ark, that they would be saved, that it was through the building of it and what they were going to do. Noah is the only one that believed God of all those. I marvel at that sometimes, how Shem, Ham, and Japheth could be on that ark for as long as they were, you know, a year later up the road, and some of the things that happened as they begin to come out and do the things they did, and to have families, to live for several hundred years still, you know. And then Abraham, to be born later on, was 11 generations from the time of Noah. Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. He's about 50 years old before Noah finally died. But Abraham is the next one who was spoken of as being a righteous man that God began to work with. And he had to move away from his family and different ones that were there. But it amazes me that lineage before him, 10 generations of people between him and Noah, they did not believe God. I'm speechless to think how you could ride a flood knowing that all mankind had been destroyed, come out of the ark, tell the stories of what you went through and what you built over all that period of time to your children and their children and their children beyond them, 10 generations deep, and finally you get down to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. The rest of them didn't. It really boggles the mind the way human beings are and what we're like, that people can experience something like that and still reject the truth of God, of wanting to be close to God, of wanting to love God. But that's the human mind. Something that's very difficult for human beings to ever come to grasp, even with and being drawn by God's Spirit. And so Noah told them, and people didn't believe. And it was probably a little intense on the ark when it didn't start raining right away, after the door shut, after everything was sealed up. Yeah. Going on in the book here. Read it again. God told Noah to build an ark, a great ship. Noah was told to tell others that God had instructed him to build it. Because you know, for 100 years there, of all the building that took place, anyone that traveled by that region, anyone that traveled through in commerce and so forth, as people were prone to do, and those who lived in the region, you know that everyone knew about this great big thing out there in the plain that Noah was building. Look at him and his family. Well, why is he doing that? He says there's a flood coming. God's going to destroy everybody except who's on the ark. And just have a big belly laugh. Let's go look at Noah. It was an attraction. It was an attraction in the region. As it got bigger and bigger, you know, people coming around looking at this great, nothing had ever been built like that. You know, a ship. There are scientists, there are those who claim that it wouldn't even float. Something that large couldn't have, you know, what is described there in the Bible, couldn't have been done. Now, you know, if God tells you to do something a certain way and He gives you instructions and inspires you how to do it and how to build everything, it will hold together and it will do the job it was designed to do. But people leave God out of the picture. Man can't do something like that. We're just now getting to the point where we can build ships that large. Amazing. And look how they're built and how strong they are. And you think He built one that big out of gopher wood? And we don't know what it was, but anyway. Yes, He built a great ship. And exactly like it says, even people that, you know, it amazes me how the religions in the world, Protestant churches that teach us was just a nice story. It's kind of a fable. It's just a nice story that was in the Bible to teach people certain lessons that never really happened. There was never really a great flood. It's just a nice story. Amazing. So Noah was told to tell others that God had instructed him to build it and that he, God, was going to bring a great flood upon the earth because of man's sinful ways. Didn't stop anybody. No one took what Noah said seriously, except his immediate family. That's why I'm thankful I really don't have to do any more interviews right now. I'll be candid with you, they somewhat infuriate me because of mankind. Save for those that God calls, and God's going to call some, a few, before things happen in different ways and so forth. But as a whole, people will not listen. And even when things start, next year, people are still going to resist. But there will be some ears that get sharpened up at that time, those people who start listening, because they have no proof, no evidence. All those in Noah's time were given evidence, and they drowned in it. And the next waking moment will be in a great resurrection at the end of 1,000 years, and every one of them gets resurrected. I'm going to feel a little foolish. Boy, were we stupid. We made fun of him. Yeah. I'm glad God has a plan. They're going to be glad to be in a physical body again a second time around, to live life a second time, but this time with knowledge of the truth. Going on in the book, no one took what Noah said seriously except his immediate family, and they didn't believe it. But Moses was told to go to both the Israelites and the Egyptians and tell them that God had sent him to them. It took a little while before they began to believe him, both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But eventually people began to believe that something more than just what Moses was saying was taking place here, that a greater force had to be involved, obviously God. That's what they believed. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. I think it's good just to remind ourselves of this. Even though we've read some of these things before, we'll read a little more context here today. You know, when God gave jobs to different ones, especially if they were, there was no one else, like the individual said in that email, some priest or someone should point it out. You know, I marvel at the ignorance, the stupidity of human beings, and they think they know what the Bible says, and they have no comprehension whatsoever. The pride lifts them up where they think they know what's there. Sad. Pathetic. The intelligence of human beings, it's not intelligent at all. True intelligence comes from God Almighty. True understanding comes from God Almighty. We by ourselves are blithering idiots. Put it bluntly. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Really, we're blithering idiots. Without God, we go around in the dark. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to live what's right. We come up with our own ideas, or we listen to somebody else that tells us what their idea is. That's how different religions are. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. This is God Almighty speaking. He says, in talking to Moses, I have also seen the oppressions wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And how on earth? That's what was in his mind. How is that going to? How is that possible? And who am I? What kind of power? What kind of ability do I have? That was what was in the mind. How is this going to happen? You need to tell me more, because there are millions, and look at the Egyptians and the power. It's like there's no way that this can be done. So obvious questions here that came to his mind. And so he was told. He says, certainly I'll be with you. Basically, that's all you need, Moses. Basically, that's all you need. I'm here. In other words, I'm going to do it. You don't have to worry, Moses. It's going to happen. And so he starts telling him how. And he says, I'm going to give you this particular token. In other words, you're really not going to know everything has taken place exactly as I said, but eventually I'm going to give you this token. This will be a seal of it all. But notice it doesn't come until it's all over with, until it's happened, until they're way out in the desert. That's when the Ten Commandments were given. He says, when you bring forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Well, there are just some things you do by faith. And it's not until it's been done, or until you're in the midst of doing it, that you have your proof. All the people of old, every one of them has died. They did everything by faith. They just did it because they believed what God put in the mind. And the only thing that makes the people of God different from other people in the world who think they're serving God is the truth. It's when God is there. That's the only thing that makes anyone different. It's the only thing that makes us different from other groups out here. Of the 500 and some groups that have split off from worldwide, there are over 500 organized groups of people in one size of a group or another. Up to a maximum of, 20-some thousand in one particular group, the largest of all of them. Everybody out here doing something a little bit different. Nobody in unity with the Ephesians 4 in the sense of two different groups being able to do the same thing, because you can't. You're in a different group because you believe something different. Otherwise, you would be together. Otherwise, you would join forces together and be of the same mind. All 500 are of a different mind. And so, as we even read earlier, you can't have that. Just like 10 people in a room, if you all tell a different story about the same event, only one has the possibility of being right. And there may be no one right. That's the possibility. So if 500 groups out here, the reality is either we're all wrong, but if one is right, only one can be right. Only one can be true. And so what makes you different? What makes us different from everybody else out here that's scattered? And I hope every one of you understand that deeply within the marrow of your being, your bones. The only thing that makes anyone different is if God is there. That's what makes us different. God is here. But it's a matter of what everybody believes and what your faith is. And of course, you're acting upon that, or you wouldn't be listening today as a whole. And so in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say, well, what's his name? Basically, well, who is he? So God has sent you? What am I going to tell them? So God gave him a job to do as a prophet, as a servant of God, to have a particular responsibility here. And so he went and told them. Basically, he wanted to know, when I go to tell them, how am I going to answer them? Why would they believe me? And all these things that started going through Moses' mind. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. Just tell them. Eventually they'll believe. That's basically what God was telling him. Eventually they'll believe. To a point. Because it's only on a physical plane, not a spiritual. And he said, Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said further to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers. So take them back a little bit. Go back into their history. They don't understand fully who they are. They don't grasp. They don't know. They've been in captivity for for 430 years. Well, not in captivity that long, but they've been in Egypt 430 years and eventually went into captivity, and Pharaohs began to force them into servitude, into being slaves and doing their will as a cheap labor force. He says, tell them, the eternal God, Yahweh God, Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you. So it's his visitation to all of them. That's what he's saying here. But it's coming through Moses. So they have to receive Moses' word for this, because God isn't going to reveal anything to them directly, you know, like he did to Moses, and communicating these things like he did to Moses. It's going to be through Moses to the rest. He says, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction, out of Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Not here in slavery, basically is what the message was. Verse 18. And they shall hearken to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel. Now, God knew they weren't going to listen right away, but he was telling Moses, they're going to listen to you. The Israelites are going to listen to you. But he tells more of the story later on. It just doesn't happen right away, but that's going to be the outcome as we go along here. Just like we know exactly as a whole, percentage-wise, what's going to listen in Israel, in this nation. 10 million will come through what's going to happen. We know the outcome. God has told us there will be those who listen, and the rest won't. Over 300 million people, and only 10 million have the opportunity of living on. And they shall hearken to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, and the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the eternal God of the Hebrews has met with us. You know, and amazing, he says, now tell them this. The eternal God has met with us. So all the elders, different ones, are all to go. Well, God didn't come and speak to them. God didn't communicate to them. He communicated to Moses. Moses communicated to them. In that manner, God communicated to them. That's what he's saying here. So sometimes, you know, things are written and we have to understand the whole process here of how God works. The eternal God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the eternal our God. So that's all they were asking for in the beginning. 3 days. Let us go 3 days' journey in the wilderness and sacrifice to God, to our God. Wasn't well received, was it, by Pharaoh? Verse 19 goes on to say, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. God knew full well that Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. It was already planned out. There was already a process here whereby God was going to take Pharaoh through certain things in order to humble the nation, in order to magnify himself. There's much of what God said later on and revealed that he did these things to glorify himself and his great purpose and his great plan. It's to honor God. It's about God. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. No, without a mighty hand. There's going to be things that God's going to have to do. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he'll let you go. So it's going to happen, but it's not going to come easy. There are things I'm going to do with a great hand, with power and force and strength, he's saying. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. So we know the story of what took place there. We read it every Passover period as a whole. And the Egyptians were anxious to see the Israelites go. And they were encouraging, they desired that Pharaoh would let the people go. Because they said, if you don't let them go, we're all dead. We're all going to die. And so they gladly gave them silver and gold and precious stones and whatever they had need of, livestock, oxen, and so forth, to get out of Egypt, to leave. Amazing what took place and how God delivered them eventually. Chapter 4. Let's go on here, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they'll not believe me." You know, we can't grasp. I'm starting to grasp more fully some of these things as time goes on because of where we are and because of what we're going through and how God is doing what He's doing right now and what He's getting ready to do. There are a lot of things I can read now in ways of things that happened to different prophets of old and different ones in Hebrews 11 when it talks about the faith chapter, going on in Hebrews 12 and so forth, things that God reveals. But I can place myself here a whole lot more, and I think all of us can now than we used to be able to. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they'll not believe me." So, if they're not going to believe me, how is this going to be done? It was the farthest thing from Moses' mind to comprehend that somehow what God was telling him was true. How are they going to be delivered? They're not going to believe this. "They'll not hearken unto my voice." And that's what I think about the frustration of it. And it is frustrating. It's been frustrating for 6,000 years. But we come to a deeper understanding, and we understand things that God and why God gave a purpose He did in the first place. But we come to understand a patience and a mercy and a love that God has for a plan. Because it is frustrating. Mankind will not turn to God. Mankind has never turned to God. God has had to draw people and work with individuals and mold and fashion them. The only ones that would ever listen to Him have been worked with directly by Him in a very powerful way. And that all for a purpose, the 144,000. And so we understand people will not listen. But there's a purpose for it all. And I hope you all understand what it is. Some sprinkling of some seeds. And when it's time for them, they're going to sprout very powerfully so. And so it goes on to say here, it says, "For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you." Isn't that the way it is? I think of some of the interviews. Yeah, one of the most common questions asked, what is it? Well, how do you know? Did God talk to you? How did he reveal this to you? And how do you tell them? How do you tell them that which they cannot comprehend, they cannot grasp, and they've had that which is a lie happen to them over and over and over again in this world? Satan has done a number. You know, when people talk about, some of these religious leaders say, God's put it in my heart to say this, or God has told me this, and you think, if you heard something, if anything is communicated to your mind, we know what God did it. It's the God of this world. It's what Satan's referred to in Corinthians, the God of this world, not God Almighty. So there's that which is communicated by that which is a counterfeit, that Satan has counterfeited and broadcasts to people, and there are people who really believe that God has communicated certain things to them. They truly believe it. Just is not true. Only one is true. And so they're going to say, the Lord not appear to me. And when I'll say here, and the Lord said unto him, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it at the ground. I get a charge out of this, reading it here this morning here again, because this is one of Johnny Harrell. He's an elder down in the Georgia area, and this is one of his favorite areas of understanding here what it took for Moses to do what he had to do right here. Notice, he says, cast it to the ground, and he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And if you understand the kind of serpents as a whole that were in that part of the world, they were very poisonous. If you want to talk about cobras, and especially in Egypt, and the symbolism of that particular snake and how it was used in Egypt, and being the kind of reptile it is, able to spit at you and your eyes to blind you, besides striking you. But anyway, notice what Moses did. It says Moses fled from before it. You know, can you imagine? Here you are, and God's communicating something to you, and He says, this rod in your hand, throw it to the ground. He throws it to the ground, and all of a sudden it turns into a poisonous, venomous snake. And my reaction would be the same way. I'm going to get out of the way. You know, give it plenty of room. And especially if it's hissing and so forth, like they tend to do and are prone to do when they're close to a human being. And the Eternal said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And Johnny gets a kick out of this, because if you ever watch people pick up a snake as a whole, it's not going to be by the tail eventually. I mean, they might, in order to jerk it out of its own control, to stretch it out so they can get it behind the neck, but they're going to grab it behind the neck. And they're not going to pick it up by the tail and hold it. But that's what God told Moses to do. Pick it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. So it returned to a rod. Incredible thing that took place. Miracle. To the human mind, impossible. And it is impossible, save for God. Verse 5. Going on, it says, so he gave him this, that they may believe that the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared unto you. And the eternal said furthermore unto him, put forth your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out, and it became, in his hand was leprous as snow, white as, leprous as white as a leprosy tends to do. And he said, put your hand back in your bosom again. He put it back in his bosom again, and he plucked it out, took it out, and it was back to his normal flesh. And so he said these two things, basically. That's what you start showing people first, you know, to the Israelites. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, neither hearken to your voice. He says a third thing. Verse 9. They'll not believe the voice of these. And he says, it shall come to pass, they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that you shall take the water that's in the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now Moses is going to do a whole lot more than this before it's over, when it came to going to the Egyptians. But this was just going, first of all, to the Israelites, and to the elders of the Israelites, and those who were the leaders there. And the story goes on to... You know the rest of the story. You can go on and read it yourself. But, you know, it's a process here of something that took place at that time that it was unique to Moses. And I marvel. I truly do. I think of the time of Christ, and I hope all of you are dumbfounded by this. But by the time of Christ, when Jesus Christ came along and the miracles that he did and so forth, you know, showing who he was, the different things that were accomplished, his resurrection from the dead, things that took place at that specific time to point to him as being the Messiah, or Passover, things that God did that were very unique to that moment in time. But I think of the church then that was organized in 31 AD when the Holy Spirit began to be poured out, and even the miracles that God did then. God did certain miracles that took place right then on that day, and he did similar miracle later on to some Gentiles. And God revealed that the gospel message, the truth, the way of God, or I should say the truths of God or the ways of God, were not just for the Jewish people. They were going to go to the Gentiles as well. And so there were things that God began to reveal, but there are things that later on, when you get farther down the road, by the time that Paul wrote some of the things he did farther down the road, the same kind of things did not occur as what happened even on the day of Pentecost. And even the speaking of tongues Paul had to deal with and put an end to some of those things within the church. I think of these times now we live in. I think of Mr. Armstrong. The point being here, making a long story short, as you go through the Bible and you go through time, as we get closer and closer through time to the end of an age, and even from the time of Christ on, God worked in different ways with human beings. And faith, living by the Word of God, became unique, more and more unique, where God spoke to and worked with different people of old, when the time for the church came along and God, through the Holy Spirit, worked with different leaders and the like. I think of Mr. Armstrong. God never appeared to him. God never gave him a rod that became a stick. He never did certain things with him that you can read about in other areas of the Bible. You know, and we came to a point of maturity in time that the 1,000 years from now is going to pale this time in significance, and the time beyond that is going to pale what mankind is able to receive of the truth of God and the ways of God. But the point being that faith is something that, in the way God has worked with human beings, becomes more a matter of faith and exercising faith in a very unique way. By the time we get to Mr. Armstrong again, we see everything that he did as a whole was because of what God put in his mind. There were some things that took place. He gave some examples in the autobiography that he wrote. I think of the individual one time when he was driving down a highway, down a road, and there was this one individual's house that he was to go to lay hands upon an individual or pray for the individual to be healed. And I think of the steering wheel being taken out of his control and how the vehicle went to a specific place where he went and anointed an individual. I think it was the same individual later on, because he rejected the truth. The illness came back because the individual would not accept the truth then that God was delivering. But it was more for Mr. Armstrong to give encouragement to him. God indeed was working with him. You know, there are times we just need encouragement. A lot of the individuals, I'll just tell you right now in the church, a lot of the individuals are going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. It's for the church, as well as those individuals who have an opportunity to be drawn earlier on. Because the point being is, God is encouraging His people and continues to encourage His people. Okay? There are certain things that God does with us over time to encourage us, to give us encouragement, to give us help, to keep plodding forward, to keep focused on what we need to focus upon. So it's an awesome thing that God gives. It might seem like a small thing, and it is, that God would take the steering wheel or have an angel take the steering wheel of a vehicle and direct it to a particular area. There are some other things that were done basically by some angels as well in Mr. Armstrong's early years that didn't happen later on in his years. That some of those things that God worked with him early on didn't happen midstream or even later on. Everything happened as a whole because it was simply the truth. The truth in the mind, the truth that God had given. And I marvel at the time we're in, because God has taken us a step farther. That everything we have is strictly a matter of what's in the mind. All the truths you have and all that you act upon that's different from all the scattered groups out here is strictly a matter of faith, of what you've been given in your mind. And it boils down to the truth. 49 truths. It's an amazing thing to understand. And we live by those. The only thing that makes us different from anyone else, those things that God has given to us. And so we can read stories in the Old Testament and marvel, but still the human nature is there. Moses' nature was there. They're not going to believe me. He understood that. So God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you some things. They're going to believe you before this is over with. Same thing happened with the Egyptians. So God made it clear that as time went on, that they would believe. That's why, having embedded in my mind more deeply than ever before, that there is a certain job given to me that people aren't going to believe until the job starts with the authority and the power that's given, because I don't have it right now. I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's not been given yet. It's not time yet. There's a certain time when those things will begin, but it's not yet. So we receive a smattering of it here and there, some that are sitting here today, because of a calling that God gives and how He works with people. It's a marvelous thing when you realize the truth has been given someone, because you know that when the truth is given to someone, the only way they see it is because God puts it in the mind. It's God that does it. Let's go on. At the top of the page, page 57. God has sent His prophets to different people over and over again. And each time, God has told His prophets to make it very clear that what they, the prophets, were telling the people, or telling them, the people, was absolutely from God and to them. There was a message to be given. I think of Jonah. You know, he had something to tell the people of Nineveh. And what an awesome story. Here they worshiped the fish. Isn't that amazing? They had a religious worship. It's kind of like that thing that's worn by a certain individual sitting in Rome and has this little open mouth on the top. That's what it is, this great big... the mitre? Anyway, it's the fish. It's the same old religion of old that has been doctored up a little bit here and there and used the words of God and the church and God, Jesus Christ and so forth. But that great big thing on the head is the old picture of the fish with the open mouth, because if you see the top of it, it's got a little V shape in the top, and that's the open mouth of the fish. Well, anyway, Jonah went to a people who had some of that same religion at that particular time. What an awesome thing to have witness of certain ones, to see something take place. Can you imagine? Here comes a great big... something you don't see coming out of the water like that anyway, whatever it was, this huge fish, and out is regurgitated a human being, a man. And the man is, his skin is bleached white. Because if you're 3 days and 3 nights in a fish, digestive juices work on the skin. And what it tends to do to anything that is of that nature, it dissolves the hair on the skin. There's no hair. Right? Took his hair away. Certain things begin to work, enzymes that work on the flesh and begin to turn it white. And this is why it was a big deal for Jonah when he had this huge gourd, this thing that covered him, because he needed shade, because the sun was hurting him. And that's why he got so irritated with God. He got upset with God because the thing dried up, and so he didn't have the shade on his poor little head anymore and on his skin because the guy was hurting. Can you imagine a people, though, that saw something like this and that he says, I am sent to you from God and this is what you've been doing and you're going to be destroyed unless you repent? God knew what those people would do because of the connection they made with what they believed. They didn't understand and believe the truth of God and the ways of God. But they believed something miraculous to happen here and that it did come from God, even though they didn't know who God was. And they repented. Whole nation, a whole group of people. Amazing story. Anyway, didn't mean to get sidetracked there, but just as an aside here, sometimes people find some of those stories interesting. And they are. They're inspiring what God has done and how he's worked with people in different times. But he told them that that God Almighty had sent him to them, and he gave them that message, and the message was to repent and told them what they had done and how they needed to respond, and they did. They changed. So God didn't destroy them. After centuries going on in the book of not hearing from one of God's prophets, the time has come once again, one last time, to hear the words of God and what he is about to do. It is the ultimate revelation of 6,000 years. This time of final revelation involves the accumulation of all the prophets of old, along with the majority of their prophecies that pertain to this time now. I hope all of us understand, and those of you who are new, understand that everything that is written in this book, every prophecy as a whole, they're about this end time. There's a lot written in this book that's prophetic, and the majority of it, nearly 25% of what's in this book, is about this end time that we're getting ready to go into. That's incredible to understand. I think I had that percentage right, if I remember correctly here. What was it? Mr. Armstrong used to talk about a third of all the Bible is prophecy and 90% is for the end time, which comes out to about 25% of the whole Bible. Putting it another way, close. Anyway, that's the point. And a lot of people don't understand that. The book of Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel was written after the Israelites already gone into captivity. And you know what the book is about? Israel going into captivity. So here is something that was written after God had already taken them into captivity. How can that be? You know, historians and people who are religious, they scratch their head. It doesn't make sense. Why would God have a prophet come along, write this book, the whole book here, being about Israel going into captivity after they've already gone into captivity? And it didn't happen again because Israel wasn't around anymore. They became known as the lost ten tribes. That was the best they were known for. And one nation merged out of it all, Judah. They became known as Israel. Amazing history that we have. And people don't understand. They don't understand that this country is of the tribe of Manasseh. Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, they're the tribe of Ephraim. Israelite, scattered nations. They don't understand that the Assyrians came down and took them captive, and they went and took them up into Europe. What Assyria did was unique as a people, as for those of you who are new. Incredible. When they took someone captive in different nations, they transported them to a different region that they were not familiar with. And so they would transport people. That's why in the time of Christ, you have people that are called, they're Samaritans. Anyway, they were brought into the region where the Israelites were. And so they were not native to that area where the nation of Israel had been before, those 10 tribes. The 10 tribes were taken out of that area and taken up into Europe. But they lost their identity through time. They didn't know who they were. As time went on, today, you know, this nation doesn't know who it is, where it came from. They don't know why we have such an affinity with Israel, the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. They don't know it's their brother. Judah is their brother. They don't understand why we have such affinity with certain nations in Western Europe, why we have certain affinity with, especially with English-speaking ones. Real close brothers there, Ephraim and Manasseh, you know. Amazing history is. And yet we're a part of that lineage here in this country. I'm not sure why I wanted to go in that direction to talk about some of those things. I'm kind of going off on sidetrack here today, I guess because of new people coming along but telling some of these things. But I think of all the time here, brethren, all the time of human history, and people don't know who they are and where they've been scattered and who this nation is. But again, the Bible here talking about prophecy, so much of it's prophecy. So the book of Ezekiel was written. Yes, that's getting back on track here. The book of Ezekiel that was written, it was written to the Israelites and a forewarning in the time that they go into captivity. It's because of the captivity that's about to come. Assyria, again, because it tells about Assyria is going to be the one who does the punishing. That's the German people. That's who Assyria is, and they're going to do it again. That's why there are those things through history that are repeated as a part of a process. They've been a part of a process all along. They had the sixth revival of the Holy Roman Empire. Most of it was about the Germans, you know, and what they did. What happened in World War II, from the time even in World War I, and that continuation of some of the uprisings of that part of the world and what they were able to accomplish. And, you know, Hitler and what he did, especially in World War II. And God says they're going to do it one last time, the seventh revival of the what's called the Holy Roman Empire. Everything that's in prophecy is about what's written in the book of Ezekiel. That punishment that's going to be meted out upon this country, because they're the ones going to conquer us. We're going to have some things that happen to us that bring us down first, but they're the ones going to step in. 10 nations in Europe are going to step in to conquer this country. Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Great Britain, and parts of Western Europe that are the Israelite nations. So God tells what's going to happen to Israel, it's just that people don't know it today. So when scholars start going through and they talk about Ezekiel, they get all Twitter-pated because they just don't grasp it. And they don't understand why Ezekiel would have been inspired to write something that's really history. So how could he have been a prophet if it's already happened? They're already in captivity, they think. They don't understand, no, it's going to happen again, but it's about the end time. Joel, the whole book of Joel is about the end time. So much of Isaiah is about the end time and about the 1,000 years that follow. Jeremiah, it's about what's getting ready to happen. All the minor prophets as a whole are about the things that are getting ready to happen. You know, but people haven't believed it, nor have they understood it, except those that God has called. The book of Daniel gives a history of every nation that's ever been on this earth and foretells what will happen at the end time as well. And then we get into the New Testament. The things that Jesus Christ had to say, much of it had to do with obviously that which is coming, the kingdom of God, that which is going to come during the 1,000 years and the last 100 years, but so much of it too that leads up to that period of time that corresponds with what's recorded in the book of Revelation. All the book of Revelation as a whole, there's some history in there of things that have happened in times past, but the majority of it is about the time we're getting ready to go through. And so that's why this is written here in this light, to talk about some of these things. After centuries of not hearing from one of God's prophets, the time has come once again, one last time, to hear the words of God and what He's about to do. Before God ever does anything, He sends prophets. And He's foretold a time when He would send two prophets at the end. It is the ultimate revelation of 6,000 years. This time of final revelation involves the accumulation of all the prophets of old, because it brings together everything that everyone has ever said. It's about this time, along with the majority of their prophecies that pertain to this time now. It is the most momentous time in all human history. And that's hard for us to grasp. And I dare say it's probably hard for us to believe. Not for me, but for some of us, sometimes as we go through a process, some of it's kind of hard to believe of what God is getting ready to do again. Not again in the sense of what's getting ready to happen in this world, but again, as far as the message that goes out and how He says it's going to happen, because He's worked at different times in different ways, and the message goes out just exactly like He says. Whatever He says, it happens. But this time is the most momentous in all human history. It is the time when God will finally reveal Himself far more fully to man than He ever has before, many times more. That's why I don't hesitate to talk about things that Moses did. Because, and I hope all of us understand that, that what's getting ready to happen is going to be far, far greater than what Moses did. That doesn't make Moses less. That doesn't mean anything less about what he did and how God used him and worked with him. It's just that the power that God is going to use at the end time here is far greater than the power that God used to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. It's an amazing thing that's getting ready to take place. We need to understand that. Going on. God's two end time prophets will exercise great power, both in power displayed on the earth and in power of the revelation of God, more than all other prophets combined. I don't know how many of you, I hope you grasp that, how incredible that is, because it's just a reality of what God says is going to take place. This is how momentous these times are, which we've now entered. You know, God talks about a time when there's going to be spoken of an exodus during the 1,000 years and the great white throne, that's going to be spoken of in a far greater way that's getting ready to take place than that which took place before. That will always be remembered. It will be remembered every year around Passover time. But the one that's coming, God says, is going to be far, far greater. Going on. Isaiah stated, I'm one of those prophets, and I'm also the spokesman of both. You know, this was hard to write. It was hard to read the first time. It's hard to speak about. But that's why I'm so thankful God has given me 3 years to kind of get used to some of the idea here and be able to talk in interviews and so forth, because it's not something you just talk about, you know, unless you're whacked out, like the letter we read earlier. Some people are so far off in left field that they relish such things because of what's working within them. Going on. That which I am telling you is not of me, it is from God, the God of Abraham, the Almighty God of the universe. My job is not to appease others. My job is not being done with pretentious piety, as many religious leaders do. It is not being done in haughtiness or pride, because this is not about vanity, ego, or illusions of grandeur. Simply said, this is not about me, it is about God, it is from God. Even this may be interpreted as haughty or egotistical to some, since everything is and will be accomplished through great boldness from God and through great power given by Him to me. Amazing. That's hard for people to receive. It's a lot harder for me to say. But this is where we are in time. Incredible, isn't it? And I'm thankful for that job, that it's not a matter of appeasing others. It's a matter of telling the truth. And sometimes, well, not sometimes, people don't like the truth, period. And there's a reason why I think often at times of what God said in Ezekiel. And there are prayers that I pray personally to God that that this be done in balance in my mind, that I respond to Him in the proper way, in the way that I should, because I don't want to become too hardened. And if I can find it here quickly, I'll read it to you. Well, I'll read part of it here. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2. It's about the end time. It's about exactly who we are and where we are. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 5, what is it about? It's about the process of what God has done to the church. Because the Israel of God, spoken of in Ezekiel, there's the Israel of the spiritual and the Israel physical. The Israel of God is the church. So much of what is in the book of Ezekiel here is about the church of God at the end time. It's also about the duality here of the physical nation of Israel at the end time. And that's why in chapter 5 it talks about what happened to the church, the thirds. The third that was fully destroyed. The third that was, basically was what we understand of the church. The third that was went back to what was there before, destroyed as well. Another third that was scattered, and only a tithe, when it's all said and done, taken out of that. But chapter 2 here, backing up. He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. The nation of Israel. It's physical. And it's spiritual. Amazing what God has done. I think of the booklets. Time is running out. And time has run out. That's the fulfillment of this right here. I hope you understand that. Because it's to the church of God as well. I send you to the children of Israel. Spiritual is the church. Physical, it's this nation. It's Great Britain. It's Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Western Europe. I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. How much more rebellious, speaking of what happened at the end time, than to the church of God and what we did. We had the impregnation of God's Spirit. 90-some thousand people in the church of God. Awesome. The greatest it had ever become. Organized around the world. That's why Mr. Armstrong inspired to call it the Worldwide Church of God. God gave him that name to give to the church as a description of what God was doing. It was the church of God, but it was worldwide. Not large, but for God's church, very large. Awesome to understand the lessons contained in what happened to the church. And we fell asleep. And we ceased to do the exact thing that Jesus Christ said we should do to the end. To watch. To be alert. To be on guard spiritually. And we fell asleep. Every one of us that's been in the church, we all fell asleep spiritually. We turned. We turned on God. Because to fall asleep is not obeying God. And there are those things we did. Some turned more than others, turned to things we shouldn't have, and we've all had to repent of what we have done. Thankfully, God has a remnant, and that which He's calling back is a part of a process, a part of His plan. But He gives a specific job here, and it's a job that I have. Just speak it as it is. Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. What a better time to say that than at the end of 6,000 years. And God says, look what man has done. Always has sinned against me. That's what God says. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. That's the way we are as human beings. But we have set the ultimate example. We have gone beyond what Israel did of old. You know, I marvel, on the day of Pentecost, we were talking about this before services. The day of Pentecost pictures a period of time that God gave the law to Israel, to mankind. Because it was on the day of Pentecost that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. And the whole history of Israel has been what? They cannot, man cannot, Israel could not keep the law of God because he was incomplete. We cannot, on our own ability, just because we have knowledge of the truth, as God gave to the Israelites, we cannot, on our own ability, live God's way of life. It requires God's Spirit to live his way of life, because it isn't simply a matter of doing something from physical appearance. It has to be on a spiritual plane, because the law is spiritual. God's way of life is spiritual. The Ten Commandments are spiritual. But human beings, Jews being a typical example, and the best example of human beings, are able to keep the seventh day Sabbath to this day. They have not lost the seventh day Sabbath because they do it by their own ability, their own will, their own determination. But not because of the Spirit, not because of conviction of God's Spirit and God working with them. But they are somewhat like Job was, showing what man can do, some men, because the rest of Israel wasn't able to do what the Jews have been able to do, as far as retaining and keeping certain things about God. But never in spirit and in truth, never understanding the spirit of the law. They never grasped and understood that there's that relationship that's on a spiritual plane with God Almighty, and that the last six commandments are about a relationship we're able to have with one another on a spiritual plane, all based on give, all based on love, because the first four commandments are about a relationship with God Almighty, and the last six are about a relationship with one another, all based on love, about giving, not selfish human motivation, you know. And so if that relation is right with God, it'll be doing what God says, because we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being. And no human being can do that. And so on the day of Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit, showing mankind, and started the church that time, showing that mankind was incomplete, and without His Spirit, we cannot live this way in spirit and in truth without His help. It's a marvelous thing to understand. It truly is. And so what we did, what the Church of God did in Laodicea, is far, far worse than what any Israelites ever did. Because we had God's Spirit. They did not. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Our sin was far, far greater. The sin of the church is far, far greater than what carnal Israelites ever did. And so when we read their story of things they did in the wilderness, when God took them through the Red Sea, and when God gave them water, and God gave them manna, and God gave them quail, and they murmured and complained to God. For 40 years, they murmured and complained to God. But they didn't have God's Spirit. We did. Our sin, on a spiritual plane, because theirs wasn't on a spiritual plane, is far worse than theirs. That's hard for people to come to understand and to deal with. But we are the plane of understanding in 6,000 years now, far beyond what God ever gave. And what's getting ready to take place in the next 1,000 is going to make this last 1,000 and what God gave through the prophets and different ones puny in comparison. What He's going to do on a far greater scale, and the revelation of His way of life and the power to do it and live it, and we're getting ready to go into a time that cannot be described in words, but by experience only, by living it. And so he says here, going on here in Ezekiel, "For they are impudent children." The word means hard of face, hard-headed. And we in the Church of God became very hard-headed. We became rich and increased with goods. We thought we were so good. You know, there's an attitude that began to come out from Ambassador College that would go out to church areas, that they were even better than the rest. It was given by instructors. It was given by those who were in leadership, who are today, some of them evangelists and God, supposed to be in God's church, who are not in God's church. They've been spewed out. Individuals who taught classes, who made them feel superior to people in their own congregation. When they went back to them, they were above the rest of the congregation because they had been at Ambassador College. Pride and haughtiness was instilled on a spiritual plane to people that should never have been taught that. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But see, we had to experience that to understand what human beings are capable of, who've been impregnated with God's Spirit, if we let pride begin to enter in and we begin to think ourselves better than anyone else, because no one in God's church, no one should ever think they're better than anyone else. That's why, even with those who are still scattered, we should not consider ourselves, look at ourselves as being better than them. We are blessed, awesomely so, but no one's better. We're only here by the grace and mercy of God because He had mercy upon us, because He awakened us out of a spiritual sleep. Otherwise, we'd be just exactly where others are out there, still scattered and without hope. Because if God didn't have a plan, they wouldn't have hope either. But there are those who still have a hope. Some of that won't be recognized until a great resurrection, and they're awakened out of their spiritual sleep, let alone a physical one. "For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal." The Lord Yahweh. That's what it's saying here. This is what God says. And so God's saying there's going to be someone that comes along that's going to speak the words of God. And they're going to be sent to a specific group of people. First of all, to the Israel of God, which is the Church of God. Time has run out. And before that time is running out, little did I know in writing those things what they would mean. Say them boldly today, candidly today. Verse 5. "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them." So God reveals everything in His time. For some, they won't understand it until they're resurrected later on, 1,000 years later. And they're going to come to find out, you know, just couldn't believe it, that God would do this way, that God would work with such a small group, with a nobody, and with nobodies. You know, amazing. But that's the way God does it. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we used to sing it a lot. "Not many mighty, not many noble," speaking of those that are called. Because it's about God, like we've been reading here. It's about what God is doing, is to honor and magnify and glorify God. And we get to share in it. It's an awesome thing. "And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you do well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their works, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." So basically, this is about God. You know, I think of a time, matter of fact, lived in Erie, Pennsylvania when this happened. I think of a particular time when there was so much going on in that particular area because of resistance, because of rebellion that was taking place before things even happened in the church, of a lot of people that was taking place at that time. And it was hard because some we were so close to, I felt so close to, my wife felt so close to, and all of a sudden their spirit was changing and becoming manifest, perhaps more manifest of what it really was. And those, it's like the song, and we used to sing as well. "We walked to God's house side by side and counsel blended sweet, people you shared with, people you got to know, and you felt you were really truly at one in a very special way. And then all of a sudden there are these barbs, and all of a sudden these knives that begin to be poked into your rib cage on a spiritual plane. And it hurts so badly. It hurts so deeply. And wondering, how could this be in the Church of God? And I began to take it personally. And then God brought me to Samuel. I hope you all know what Samuel said and what God told Samuel. Anybody know? What did he tell him?
They were against God and not Samuel.
Yeah. Samuel was hurt by what they were doing, by what they were saying. And basically, God let him know, it's not you, Samuel. It's me. They're against me. And that's the way it is. The human mind resists God. Things that have happened in Israel, they were resisting God. The church of God at this end time has resisted God. It's about God. It's not about us. We're a part of it, and we receive part of it, but the understanding goes beyond that. You realize it's a spiritual thing. It's not about you personally. They can't help it. Because of their sins, yes, they should have been able to help that. Yes, we should all have been able to help our sins. Yes, we should have battled, and we should have stayed close, and we should have been on guard. We should have been watchful and stayed close to God. But the bottom line is that a spiritual battle is against God and not about the individual. And so sometimes if we can put ourselves, you have to put yourself in a place of understanding you're part of life, you're part of a situation where you don't even become offended at what other people do to you. That's why I've mentioned in times past, being offended of other people is a sin. And I don't like the expression when people talk about a need to be forgiven. Well, you know, they need to ask, you know, me to forgive them. And then we can have a relationship. I think, don't you understand? You have no right to ask that of anybody. Only God can forgive. Only Jesus Christ can forgive. Because if they repent toward God, then they're going to be made right with you. And you have no other option but to love them. You know, we're not to be personally offended by things because things are on a spiritual plane when it comes to relationships. I'll go on past that. Much to learn, brother. Much to learn for all of you who are new of what is on a spiritual plane in relationship with God and how God works with us. And you shall speak my words unto them, no matter what their looks are, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So even back then, I think about Erie and what started way back then. And basically here, we're told that there are those things that are going to happen because there's a great battle that takes place, human resistance toward God. But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not rebellious like unto that rebellious house. Open your mouth and I will give you. And basically here it goes on to tell about what he's going to give and what he gives to eat. I was looking for the other verse that talks about the flint. Here we go. In the next chapter. I'm sorry, I thought it was in chapter 2 there. Verse 4. And he said unto me, son of man, get you to the house of Israel and speak in my words unto them. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. See, to the church of God, it was to be of the same language. What is that? God's Spirit, the truth, the way of God. You know, and if they'll not receive that, it's because God's Spirit is not there. You know, so they understand those things, but they're going to reject it. Things about the church, like the temple of God. That shouldn't be a strange language to the church, what the temple of God is. Mr. Armstrong taught it well before he died. You know, that we all make up the body of Christ, the church of God. We are a spiritual temple. The temple that it talks about that's going to be something that takes place in Jerusalem at the end time is not a physical temple. He says it's a spiritual one. Mr. Armstrong gave sermons and talked about how that even before he died, he said that there would no one even be authorized to build a spiritual temple in this earth. There's no Levitical system. There's no one who would have authority to do it. There's no Levitical system to implement such a thing in the first place. So no one would be authorized to, in other words, when it talks about the temple being holy or standing on holy ground or whatever, there'd be nothing holy about it because if God's not in it, it's not holy. Anyway, the point being is that we should have known. We spoke the same language, but people resisted it. That the stones of the temple that were cast down, it was all of us because we all sinned. Every one of us was cast down. To the children of Israel, to the house of Israel, even in a physical way, we speak the same language as a whole. Most in Europe speak English. Most of those in Europe, in Belgium, and the Netherlands, and France, and different areas, even though you might visit France, they won't speak to you in English, but most understand it. Especially the younger generations of people in the 30s and 20s and 40s. Most people have a good understanding of English or they can communicate along those lines. It's, you know, when we go in different countries over there, even when we're in Turkey, the primary means of communication today is English. If you're Oriental, I saw people in hotels that come together. They'd speak to each other. They were speaking Oriental. And then they'd start speaking to someone there at the hotel and the hotel people would speak to them in English. And they would speak English back because it's the common language of communication among people, say, in business and so forth in the world. So, again, that's why basically the two books are primarily printed in English. There's some being translated right now, and there's going to be, you know, there's the Italian that's there. There's also the Dutch, you know, to give them without excuse totally. There's also that which is coming up in Spanish as well. But what God is doing is first and foremost primarily still to Israel at this end time and to those who live in this nation and in those other nations mentioned. So it says, "For you're not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not too many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto you. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me." In other words, that which God gives of those who don't even know. And that's why I mentioned today, as a whole, it's easier today on a spiritual plane, truly is, for God to work with some Catholics and call them out of a Catholic background than it is for Him to work in some of the organized groups out here and bring them to repentance in the church that was the church of God. Think on that for a while. See if you understand and believe that, because it's true. They have to be humbled mightily. And most of the humbling, it'll be 1,000 years of death. That's going to be the major tool of an instrument God is going to use to humble the majority of those who were once a church of God, part of the church of God, to awaken people out of a spiritual sleep. It's going to take that. Amazing. "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you." God gave me a long time ago to understand no ministers are going to come along. Time has run out. No full-time ministers that were part of the church of God are going to come along. Why? Pride. Pride, pride, pride. Sad. "For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their foreheads." I don't know how to tell you that, but some of us experience that, but I have experienced that in manyfold ways. It's not a fun process to go through. That's why I pray to God to help me to have a balance in that my head doesn't become too hard. You know, and how I think towards people and so forth, that the love of God, the mercy of God always be in my mind. But there's that which is an approach to people in this end time that has to be there toward people in the church, toward the ministry in the church, to be willing to call a spade and let it fall where it does, because the truth is the truth, regardless of what they think of it or think of you, it doesn't matter. The same thing is true with the nation of Israel. A very hard people. "Behold, I have made your face strong against their face, and your forehead against their forehead, as an adamant harder than flint, you know, like a diamond, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." Anyway, the point of that being, I can tell it even in the interviews. I can see a difference from the time of the interviews with the first book and the interviews of this book, of what God has given to me, his strength, and that adamant, that is willing to stand against certain things because of what's coming and where we're headed. You know, it's an amazing thing when you can see how God molds and fashions your life. Every one of you who are listening today who have been around the church for some time, especially for you, you should never lose how God has worked with you, how God called you into the church, and when we fell asleep, how God awakened you again, and what God gave to you again in a very powerful way and has let you go beyond what you were before. Because all that you did, all that was there while you were asleep, has not been for naught. On the contrary, it's taught some of the greatest lessons that God can use in a very powerful way to bring you to a higher plane of spiritual understanding than what you could have had if you had not gone through it. It is an incredible thing what you've experienced. But you are not to forget those experiences. And you are to see and to look upon your life and how God is molding and fashioning you to prepare you for what's getting ready to take place. And I'm speaking especially to those of you that God has had mercy upon who are going to be a part, have opportunity to be a part of the 144,000. It's beyond words. It is an awesome thing that God is doing. And we need to remember that process because I say that because it's personal to each one of you. Only you know how God has worked with you in your life. Only you have those things in your being, in your heart, in your mind, in conviction to know and understand how God has worked with you to make you who you are. because he's molding and fashioning every one of us for specific routine, job, function in the future. And those of you who are being drawn now, those of you who grew up in the church, like my own children have, those of you who have children who have grown up in the church, some of you have come in recent year and have been baptized who are not going to be a part of 144,000, some of you who are baptized today, what you have before you is incredible if you will hold fast. But never forget how God drew you. Never forget nor lose the power of God's Spirit that He's given you to understand the things you understand. You don't have much time. We're going to have an incredible Feast of Tabernacles this year. I have to hold myself back a little bit because I'm already getting into one of the messages on the last great day. My wife said, I told her, it's coming to me very strong what that's supposed to be. It's part of the sermon I mentioned to you a long time ago that I was going to give to you, that I'm not going to give to you until the last great day. And it's all about preparation for what's coming 6 months later down the road. See, by the time we're at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, it's about all you have. A half a year. And the door on the ark is going to be sealed shut. It's an amazing thing to understand where we are. And then so to speak, as far as the way man thinks and speaks, all hell breaks loose on this earth. And to man it will be. For what's going to take place. And suffering in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. But it has to take place. And we have opportunity to share and see something, that transition in time where God is going to humble millions of people. And a lot of you have opportunity to rub shoulders with quite a few of those people. To have opportunity to have a change. To be a strength and a force to help change other people's lives. You have no idea what awaits you. And the opportunities you're going to be thrust into. Not in your own home and not in your own communities, but someplace that God will place you. Anyway, going back to the book here. He had to be pretty anxious for Noah when all those animals started coming. After all that time of building, and all of a sudden, here you are, and I think here we are. 9 months. 9 months away. God's two end time prophets will exercise great power, both in power displayed on the earth and in power of the revelation of God, more than all the other prophets combined. This is how momentous these times are in which we have now entered. That's why it says what it does in Revelation about what they're going to do and the power that God gives to them to do as often as they want to, as often as they feel it's necessary to do it. To call up on things just like what Moses did, but on a far greater scale on this earth. That's besides what's going on the earth, besides all the wars and besides what happens to this country anyway. All to bring people to repentance, all to bring 10 million people to a point where they will believe God, just in this country alone. As I have stated, I'm one of those prophets and I'm the spokesman of both. That which I am telling you is not of me, it is from the God of Abraham, the Almighty God of the universe. Again, my job is not to appease others. My job is not being done with pretentious piety as with many religious leaders. I've already read that, but I'm going on. It is not being done with haughtiness or pride, because this is not about vanity, ego, or illusions of grandeur. Simply said, this is not about me. It is about God. It is from God. Even this may be interpreted as haughty or egotistical to some, since everything is and will be accomplished through great boldness from God. And through great power given by Him to me. And I mention this again because simply saying some of the things I've already said today is going beyond what I've said in times past, but that boldness has to grow and has to become stronger. And 9 months from now, we can't even understand, brother. With that, we'll stop for today.